Our text for the sermon this morning comes from the Gospel of John. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John in our services, in our morning services, and today we come to chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, which is found on page 906 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Last week we reflected on the piercing of Jesus' side and his burial, and today we have the great privilege of reflecting on the resurrection of our Lord. So, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in its place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, that we would hear you, and that you would open our eyes, and that we would see you and behold wonderful things out of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was, as John records it, the first day of the week when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. John notes here, pointedly, that it is the first day of the week because it is a day of new beginnings, not just the beginning of a new week, but the beginning of a new era in God's redemptive work. And she comes to the tomb, expecting to find the body of Jesus there. She comes out of deep devotion to Jesus to anoint his body to staunch the stench of decay. And John notes that she comes while it is still dark. That is, in one sense, a note of time. But as we've seen as we've gone through the Gospel of John, the theme of darkness and light pervades the entire text. So it's also a note of the state of her soul, if we can put it that way. She is still covered over, consumed by the darkness of the death of Jesus, overcome by it. But as she comes, she sees the stone has been rolled away. And from there she runs with the bad news. She runs to tell Simon Peter and the other disciple who we have seen is John the Apostle, the author of this gospel. She runs the first of several races in this passage. She runs from the tomb to tell them the bad news. They have taken away my Lord, the Lord, out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. As many gospel writers do, while not contradicting the other accounts, each gospel writer will kind of focus on a particular aspect or from a particular person's perspective on the events of the resurrection. Other gospels speak of several women coming to the tomb, but John focuses just on the experience of Mary Magdalene. We know that the other women are presumed to be there in Mary's very words that she speaks when she rushes to Peter and the other disciples. She says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him," presuming the presence of these other women in her journey to the tomb. But the focus here is the spotlight is placed on Mary Magdalene and her experience of this event. Why does John choose to highlight this? Well, maybe because he had a special relationship with her. It's noteworthy that she runs to tell Peter, kind of the foremost of the apostles, but also she runs to John, the very one she had also stood by the cross with. She runs to them with this initial report of an empty tomb, but an empty tomb not bringing good news, but bad news, as far as she is concerned. Somebody has taken the body of Jesus. So when this news comes to Peter and the other disciple, they also run to the tomb. They go out together toward the tomb. The last time Simon Peter had seen Jesus, as far as we know, was at that trial before the Sanhedrin, when he had denied the Lord the third time. And we're told that when he had denied the Lord the third time, the rooster crows and Jesus turns and looks at him. And when he sees Jesus looking at him, he goes out weeping bitterly. That's the last time we have recorded him seeing Jesus. And he hears the news of this empty tomb and he runs. John, the beloved disciple, had also seen Jesus not too many days before. He had been there at the foot of the cross, where Jesus had committed the care of his own mother to him. He had been there when he heard the words, "I thirst, it is finished," and most likely been there when the spear was thrust up through the side of the lifeless body of Jesus. So these two men run towards the tomb. I find it interesting that, you know, we often sometimes have races which commemorate famous other times of running. You know, some of you may have run maybe a half marathon. Some of you may have run a full marathon. And we call it a marathon because kind of the myth behind it is that at the Battle of Marathon versus the Greeks and the Persians, when the battle was won, one man ran the 22 miles from the battlefield to the city of Athens to announce the good news that the battle was won. And so we run a 22-mile race in some sense still commemorating that battle. I found it interesting that evangelicals, with our penchant to kind of try to baptize things, haven't tried to recreate this race. Why don't we have resurrection races where, you know, we run to the tomb? Not recommending it. I'm just surprised we haven't done it. Running to the tomb. Because here we have this, in some sense, the most famous of races, and we even have a record of the winner. We're told, and John wants us to know, that he got there first. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Jesus will later in this passage call his disciples brothers, and John, I think, is acting like a good brother here in making sure that everybody knows that he got there first in a good-natured and loving way, a detail that he will never let Peter forget. Now, again, I'm not exactly sure why John chose to record who got there first, why God chose to have this recorded in Scripture, other than that it's one of those details testifying to the authenticity of the witness. He even down to that detail. This is, again, one of those little details that's only recorded in John because he was there first in this race. And there's many speculations. Is there a theological point of why John notes that? And I do not know. I'm open to that. But one interesting note is some of the church fathers speculated that John got there first because he was the younger man. John will be the longest living of all the disciples. He will live, it seems, into the late decades of the first century. One of the reasons he lives that long is because he's the only apostle that we know of, as far as church history says, who is not martyred, and not being martyred tends to contribute to a longer life. But he does seem to have been younger and have lived to an old age in the century. But another writer speculates that John ran faster because we know that Peter was married, and so John must have been unmarried, and that's why he was able to run faster, promoting the virtues of the single life in that time. But anyway, we have this record that John got there first and stooped and looked in, but he didn't go in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And you had to stoop. This is a detail mentioned several times in the chapter, because if you've ever been to a first century tomb or seen them, the door is very low, like 3 feet high or so. So if you were going to go into the tomb, you would have to stoop down to go in. Just kind of this little detail about even the makeup of the door. He stooped and looked in, but he didn't go in. He saw, but didn't look. But then after him comes Peter, huffing and puffing, and he stoops and goes straight in. Not stopping, so much like Peter. He barrels right through, both bold and impetuous in his sinfulness and his sanctified courage. And he goes in and he sees the linen cloths that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus lying there, and the face cloth, not with the other, seemingly folded and set over by itself, which had been on Jesus' head. Again, it's noteworthy what they do not see. They see the cloths, but they do not see the body of Jesus. And they see the burial clothes there lying in an orderly fashion. It seems how they're described. It's they're lying there as if they were still wrapped around a body. As if the body was still there, except deflated, if you could put it that way. And the face cloth is, again, not just cast onto the ground, not just fallen, but neatly folded and set aside. This is not what would have happened if grave robbers had come to a tomb. They would have taken the whole body, or if they just wanted that, if they would not have neatly left things in this fashion. In fact, it would have been impossible to do. And they certainly wouldn't have left 75 pounds of expensive spices just lying there. Everything is there as the body had been laid, but the body itself is not there. And there's the careful folding of that face covering. And I think this tells us something that we'll see several times in the Gospel of John about the nature of this resurrected body of our Lord. It is in the same body. The body's not there. It's not like his spirit just kind of appearing places. The body's not there. It is a resurrected body. It is one, as we will see, that can be touched, as John will tell doubting Thomas to touch him. Mary will be touching him soon. Jesus will eat food to show he is not a ghost or an apparition, but it seems that he can appear in a room that has a locked door, that his body goes through these burial cloths so that they are lying there. There is a continuity between the body of Jesus as it is buried and the one that is resurrected, but there's also a phenomenal difference. I think John intends us to see a contrast between these two bodies in another resurrection account in the Gospel of John. and that is the resurrection of Lazarus. If you remember when we looked at that passage back in chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But what has to happen for Lazarus to be raised from the dead? Well, first, the stone needs to be rolled away from the door of the tomb. He says, open the door. But why is the door opened? To let Lazarus out. As has often been said, why is the stone door rolled away from the tomb of Jesus? Not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. And when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he comes out still constrained by the burial clothes that he had been wrapped in. John 11, 43 through 44. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" This man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus needed no one to unbind him and let him go. The burial clothes are there, but Jesus' body is not. He is raised from the dead. We see kind of that that passage we read is our first scripture reading from 1 Corinthians. Reflects on kind of the continuity and difference between the resurrected, the fleshly body, the earthly body, and the resurrected body of Jesus, which is also our destiny. We see a picture of what it will mean to be for us to be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Verse 49 of chapter 15, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. As Jesus told Martha in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So after Peter has rushed into the tomb and seen the evidence of the absence of the body of Jesus, the other disciple, verse 8, who reached the tomb first, he says it a second time, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back home. He sees the same things that Peter did, both of these witnesses to the state of the tomb. And they're beginning to believe. They as yet don't understand the full force of all of Scripture that impels the necessity that Christ be raised from the dead. But they're beginning to believe that something has happened, that God has done something marvelous here with Jesus. And they go back to their home. But not everybody goes back home. We're told that Mary stands there weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she sees something else. She sees two angelic beings. One at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus' body had been laid. One ancient church writer describes them as almost being like the two cherubim that overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, one at the head and one at the foot. And it's interesting to note, in most cases where people meet angels in Scripture, there's a kind of terrifying sense of awe and fear. And we have no mention of that in Mary. Just grief. And that's noted by the angels. Woman, why are you weeping? I don't know what angels are like and what their personalities are like, but I wonder if they're kind of getting excited, right? Because they know something she doesn't. They know she doesn't have a reason to weep. They know why she's weeping, but they know that the answer to her weeping is literally standing right behind her. But she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary had been a disciple of Jesus from very early in his ministry. We don't know much about her relation to Jesus. She's mentioned at various points in the Gospels, particularly at these last moments. But we're told in, for example, Luke 8, that she's one of those prominent women who supported and went with Jesus. Let me just read Luke 8, 1 through 3, speaking of his time in ministry in Galilee. Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. So we see Mary listed here as being one of these women who had been with Jesus in Galilee, who had been in great distress and experienced a great work of healing by Jesus. And from that, she has been following Jesus with him all the way to the very foot of the cross. She had been one of those who supported Jesus and the disciples out of her means. Whether they were great or small, we don't know. But she had been supporting Jesus for his years of ministry, who experienced this great healing and wanted to be with him. And she was with him to those very last words and breath of our Savior. She'd been there at the crucifixion, at the piercing, when the blood and water gushed out. We see in Mary her desperation to be with Jesus, even in his death. We know from the other Gospels that she had watched where they had taken the body of Jesus and laid it in the tomb. And that's why she goes there on that first morning to honor the body of Jesus. And so she's there looking at where Jesus' body had been. But the angels ask her why she's weeping, and then she turns around. Why does she turn around? Does she hear a footstep behind her? Is it because it seems like the angels are looking past her? And so she turns to see what they're looking at. But she turns around. Verse 14. And saw Jesus standing there. And she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." It's interesting, as we have noted at various points, how John frequently alludes back to previous episodes in the Gospel. And here again, we see an allusion to that first kind of words we hear out of the mouth of Jesus in the beginning of the Gospel of John, where in John chapter 1, we have two disciples who heard John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when they heard John the Baptist say that, they went after Jesus, and they're following him. And as they're following him, he says to them, "What are you seeking? Whom are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." This is the whole question of the Gospel of John. What are you seeking? And so the same question that he asked those first disciples to come and be with him, he asks to Mary, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Why does she not recognize him immediately? We don't know. Was she supernaturally kept from seeing him in a way maybe to how those disciples who walk with Jesus later in the day on the road to Emmaus, he walks with them all the way and they don't see him until he makes himself known to them in the breaking of bread? Is it because it's still dark, both literally and spiritually, so to speak? Or is it simply because everybody who sees her says, "Why are you weeping?" Are her eyes just so filled with tears she can't see? But she mistakes him for the gardener. For the tomb, as we have seen, is in a garden. And I'll avoid giving you both barrels of garden imagery in Scripture today. But that should send off church bells in your mind. Here is the new Adam walking in the garden. A gardener indeed. But Jesus gives what one commentator has called here his shortest sermon. The Gospel of John is full of lengthy discourses, but here he gives a one-word sermon. He simply says her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." As Jesus had said in chapter 10, verse 3, "He is the good shepherd. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." It is those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life who have the life that he purchased on the cross. Now, the word that has been used for Mary's name, we translate it as Mary in our English translation. In the Greek, it's Maria. But our English translation obscures a difference between the two words. For she's been called, Maria by the John is describing what she's doing. But when Jesus speaks her name here in the Greek, it actually gives the Aramaic pronunciation of her name. Miriam. It says Mary in the text, but I really wish they had transliterated it Miriam. Because it gives a picture of the intimate language. He speaks her name in the form in which he was accustomed to speak to her. He says to her, "Miriam." And her eyes are opened. And she recognizes him. Think of the pure rapture of transformation in her attitude. She turned to him and said, in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. That same word those first disciples in chapter 1 had said when he asked, "What are you seeking?" They called him Rabbi. Here she calls him Rabboni, which means teacher, but more importantly, it means, why is it different than Rabbi? It means my teacher. There's a personal element here. My teacher. And it seems that she throws her arms around him, grasping him tightly, because in the next verse, Jesus tells her that she's going to have to let him go. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me," verse 17, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Even as she has the thrill of having Jesus, of the living Jesus, in her arms, grasping him, her Rabboni, he says to her, "You're going to have to let me go. I am ascending. I'm not going to be your Rabboni in the same way it was before, and that's a good thing." As Jesus had taught the disciples in chapter 16, preparing them for this very event, he had told them, "But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I am indeed raised from the dead, but it's going to be different now. It's going to actually be better now, Mary. I am ascending to my Father, to my God and your God." And so he gives her, as he's going, he gives her a mission, same as we have as disciples of Jesus Christ. As we come to know him, as our eyes are open to him, he also gives us a mission, a message to proclaim. He says, "Go speak to my brothers. Tell them this message." I think it's also noteworthy, and I think this is the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus refers to the disciples as brothers. And I think there's a noteworthy aspect to that, because we saw a couple weeks ago how Jesus is kind of creating, through his death and resurrection, this new spiritual family. How he had committed to the beloved disciple, his mother, and said, you know, behold your mother, behold your son. This is a new spiritual family that he is creating by his death. And so now he speaks of his disciples as brothers. In chapter 13, he had shocked them by referring to them as friends. And now he calls them brothers. And he emphasizes this by speaking of his unique relationship he has with the Father, which in some small way they are welcomed into. I am going to my Father and your Father. I'm going to my God and your God. Because he is Jesus' Father, because he is the incarnate Son's God, he is their Father and their God. They are brought into this new relationship with God by his death, resurrection, and his ascension. So may we hear Jesus' words. Whom are you seeking? Why, I don't know what's on your heart, but why are you weeping today? May you hear the Good Shepherd speak your name. Matthew Henry says that the disciples running to the tomb and stooping down to look in the tomb is not just a detail of the events, it certainly is that, but it's also a kind of lesson on how we all must come to the tomb. In order to come to Jesus, you got to stoop down. You can't stand tall in coming to Jesus. You have to bend down to humble yourself before him and go in. And may we all do that. May we race to the tomb. May we stoop down and there meet, in God's word, the risen Christ, the one who knows your name, who knows what you are seeking, the one who knows your history and who knows your future. And so may we hear his name and may we celebrate the fact that he has risen from the dead for our salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Good Shepherd who knows the name of your sheep. And as your sheep, may we hear your voice and follow you where you lead. May we be sent out with the message that you have given us, the good news of the resurrection of Christ. And just as that first good news changed the entire future of those first disciples, as that news calmed the brokenheartedness of Mary, may your good news do its work in us, and may your message be on our lips. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us stand and sing in response from the hymnals, hymn number 360, Christ.